I'd like us to read again that portion that we're studying in Ruth's wonderful little book, the Book of Ruth, beginning at the verse 6, refers to Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, who not only lost her husband, but she lost her two sons. And she, a widow, in company with the two widows of her dead sons, are now in Moab. But she has heard a message that stirs her heart. Let's read from verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of a husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, for that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We have noted already in our studies of this section how that a message comes upon the ears of Naomi, that God in his mercy had visited again his people in Judah, and the famine was over, and harvests were being reaped. You recall how it was because of a famine that she and her husband and her two sons had originally left Judah and gone into Moab, a sinful thing for them to have done. It's always wrong for God's people, no matter how attractive it may appear to them, to leave the path of righteousness, to leave the place that is in the center of God's will, and follow after the world. And Moab represents the world. And they went into the world, this family, in a time of hardship, because they thought the world could serve them better in their hardship than could God. But they found to their cost. Naomi is widowed, she loses her two sons, and she's left a widow with two other widows now under her care. But this news causes her to say, Right, I'm going back. And she sets herself to return. and we studied that particular topic last Lord's Day. But as she begins her journey, we read of what it is she says to her two daughters-in-law. She issues a challenge to them. We read verse 8, "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, and with me. The Lord grant you, that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That ye may." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. They said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." There is much instruction here for the Christian pilgrim. What Naomi did had wisdom in it. She recognized that these two women, Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, might, out of mere sympathy for her, keep with her and stay with her and return with her to Judah. But that's not a good basis for making such a decision as this. Sentiment is not a good basis for forming any decision upon, especially one that has regard to the soul. These two young women, doubtless out of a sense of loyalty, were going to forsake their own country and return with Naomi to Judah. And so the mother-in-law, as soon as they begin, for we read, they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah, verse 7. So as she starts, at some stage she felt, wait a moment, why are these two young women following me? What have I to offer them? What does the future hold for them? Maybe they'll, at some future date, turn on me and rend me and say, you led us back. Look at the mess we have gotten ourselves into. We were bad in Moab, but things are even worse for us now. So she said, I better just challenge them. And I better make the matter clear to them what it is they're deciding upon. Let me tell you, that's exactly what God does with every person who indicates that they would be a pilgrim and start for heaven. That's what God does. That's made very clear on many occasions in the gospel. The Lord Jesus was not an advocate of what is termed today easy believism. He did not push for that lightly made decision when the atmosphere was warm and there was a sense of eternity in the meeting that might well sway the thinking of the individual. The Lord Jesus didn't then, almost applying psychological pressures, seek to move in and with high pressure salesmanship cause them to make a decision.
and count them in amongst the redeemed and add another mark to the scoreboard. That was never the method employed by the Savior, and it ought never to be the method employed by the servants of God. Now, let me tell you this, that does not mean that it's wrong to press men and women for a decision. That is not wrong. You recall the parable of the supper prepared by a nobleman, and he sent out his servants to gather in those who had been invited, and they were all too busy to come. So they were sent out again with the order, compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel. And there has to be a burden within the soul of God's messengers and God's servants whereby they are driven to bring home to men and women the need to decide. I don't believe in a casual form of preaching that merely sets the matter before the sinner and then says, there you are, make of it what you like. I do remember, and you've heard me say this before, speaking to a Church of Ireland minister whom I believe did, well, he certainly believed the gospel, whether he preached it or not, and in what form his preaching took, I don't know, but I remember saying to him, well, what happens when you get up and you tell them that baptism's not enough, you need to be born again by the Spirit of God, you need to come to personal faith in Christ and trusting in His merits alone, that works and confirmation, none of these things count. What is the reaction of the people? And he said to me, to tell you the truth, I don't know and I don't care. I just tell them what they should do and I leave it with them. I don't think for a moment that would be in keeping with any calling. I can't imagine a doctor just throwing down a box of pills or a bottle of medicine and say, there you are, and the instructions are on it, get on with it, and never caring whether you took the stuff or whether you didn't. Now, it might appear today that the National Health is bedeviled by such, but from my encounters with doctors, they certainly will ask you the next time they see you, well, did you take that medicine? Did you do what I told you? And that's in keeping with their calling, and that's only a matter of physical health. How much more important it is for the minister to show a burden for the souls of those with whom he deals when it's eternity that is at stake. Oh, the sinner would wish to be left alone. The sinner would wish that these things were never mentioned in the pulpit or anywhere else. But the thing is too important to be left alone. We've got to impress upon men that if you're not saved, you're going to hell, don't you know? So there is a need for the servant of God to be filled with an awareness of the vital matters they're dealing with and the urgency of those matters they're dealing with. And they need to press men for decisions. But true compassion will not find any contentment in a false profession. It will not find any contentment with a show of hands, with a casually entered upon decision to be a Christian. The true compassion will go and say, wonder, was that genuine? Was it real? Oh, this is dreadful. Maybe their position now is worse than ever it was. Now they think they're saved when they're not saved. That's the way true compassion will think. So, having said that, I want to make it clear that there are two sides to this matter. Not only is there a challenging of the one who seems to be interested in the kingdom of God, a challenging them so that what it is they're intending upon doing is genuine, it's an informed decision. There is a need for that. And on the other hand, there is a need for the caution that we do not treat the matter so lightly and so casually that we fail to press home upon the sinner the need to get right with God. Matthew chapter 16 has the Savior dealing with this matter. Matthew chapter 16, the verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now the Savior was making quite clear here to his disciples what was entailed in being a disciple. When I was reading that just this morning, I began to think of how strange that statement would be to a Jew. The cross, you never read in the Old Testament about a cross. The cross was a Roman thing. Crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. And the cross surely would have been something introduced to Israel by the Romans. And yet the Savior makes use of this, and the custom amongst the Romans of adding shame and reproach to the criminal by making the criminal carry his cross on the way to the place of execution. It added, as it were, to the wretchedness of this individual. See him staggering along under the weight of the tree upon which he is about to be executed. It most likely was a tree. The Greek word there for cross carries the meaning of tree. It's translated in Peter's epistles in that form when it speaks about Jesus being nailed to a tree. Same word, cross, but it's tree because it's a stake. The word just means stake. I don't doubt that some of them did have cross members. At least that's what experts say. But it somewhat ruins the whole decorative scheme of Romanist churches and those churches that are wanting to be like Romanist churches, if their image and their idea of a cross is destroyed and it takes on the form of just a stake. What a lot of architectural readjustment would have to take place in all the churches throughout the world if that was accepted. But anyway, the Savior takes that image of the shamed criminal on his way to execution and he employs it. And he says, unless you're prepared to do that, you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. See, the Savior would have men to understand what it is that's involved in being a Christian. There is reproach. And there is shame. And just as people, on seeing this procession coming through the streets of Jerusalem, would have immediately got back and made room so as to disassociate themselves from the criminal. To show, we have no sympathy with him. We don't show any support for him. We're backing off here. And we'll join in with the catcalling and the mocking that's taking place. We'll just join them, just in case anybody has any doubts. We have no sympathy with this criminal. That's the picture that Christ uses. If you're going to be a pilgrim, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you'll have to carry a cross. Now, many Christians work hard at trying to carry a cross and also keep in with the world. They need it for their businesses, their employment. They don't want to bring reproach upon their heads. So they minimize their identification with Christ. They conceal as much as possible the fact that they're disciples. They've laid down their cross. And they're no longer walking in the place of reproach and shame. And in truth, they have ceased to be disciples of Christ. Just as Naomi issued a challenge to her two daughters-in-law, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what's ahead of you? So the Lord would say to anybody who is going to take the name of Christian upon their lips, he says, do you know what you're doing? You know what you're claiming? Naomi spelled out the realities of the future for her two daughters-in-law. If you turn back again to the book of Ruth, you can see that she was very faithful to them in that matter. Didn't hide anything. Didn't seek to deceive them. But she told them very clearly what lay ahead of them. Because when she first challenged them, verses 8 and 9, they said, oh, no, we're going to go with you. We're going to go with you. So she said unto them again, well, now, let me be even plainer. Verse 10, they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. She wanted them to know exactly what was involved. Did she desire their company? I'm sure she did. It would have been nice, because they appear to have had a good relationship, these three women. It's to be seen that she says in the verse 8, the Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. So these two young women, these two young widows, had been good friends to Naomi. And I'm sure she would have been more than pleased with having their company on the journey back and having them live with her in Judah. But overriding that consideration was her anxiety lest they make a decision based on sentiment. And so when she first challenged them, and they still seemed determined, she went a little further and was even more faithful in spelling out what it was that they faced. Go to verses 11 onward. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Under the law of Israel, and doubtless it was a custom in many of the countries round about, if a young woman became widowed, then she could marry a brother of her late husband. But there were no sons. And Naomi says, "I'm too old to have sons. And even if I could have sons, are you going to wait for them to grow up?" No, the thing is, it's not wise, it's not sensible. This is what you're facing. This is what you're facing. Oh, how clearly she spells out the realities of the future for these two young women. And you know, a faithful minister of the gospel, a faithful servant of God, will in like fashion spell out clearly what it is to be a Christian, what it is to serve the Lord. If I might return to the New Testament and there see what the Savior had to say upon this matter, turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and it's the chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and the verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Isn't that plain language? Isn't that plain language? It's so plain, it's so dreadful, that in truth an evangelist fears to point these things out. Fears to highlight the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, here is what it is to become a Christian. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The Savior is saying, unless you're prepared to die to every earthly relationship, you can't be my disciple. Unless you're prepared to give up everybody, you can't be my disciple. As many as a person has stopped there and made their decision for eternity and gone back. I will never forget
when I was minister in Bethel, of a young woman sending for me and meeting me in the car park of the church there, in great brokenness and distress. God had been dealing with her heart. She knew she had to be saved. She knew she should be saved. But she said, I'm engaged to be married. And if I get saved, he'll break that engagement. I can't do it. I urged upon her. Doubtless I showed her these words. I pressed upon her, but she gave up Christ in Bethel Car Park in preference for that man. He has long since left her, and now she has neither Christ nor the man she gave up Christ for. Oh, my friend, Naomi was saying, listen, if you're going to come with me, you're giving up everything. You're going to accompany me into a future that holds little hope of you ever marrying again, of ever having children. You're giving it all up. No guarantee, she said, where I'm going. You'll be a Gentile amongst the people of God. With little hope. That's what she was saying. My dear friend, you can't follow Christ unless you give up everything. And not until you see Jesus Christ as he truly is, will you be prepared to give up everything. The men have gone to hell for a cigarette. They couldn't give up the cigarette for Jesus Christ, so they kept with the cigarette. Doesn't matter what they called themselves or how they pretended, they kept the cigarette and they gave up Jesus Christ. If you're coming with me, you women, you'll be leaving everything behind. Walking into a future for which I can offer you no guarantees. You'll be stepping out in faith. It's interesting to notice that this challenge that Naomi issues caused Orpah to go back. Now she had come. She had started out on the journey. She had packed her bags. She had traveled a little down the road. I don't know how far they had gone in their journey when Naomi was moved to speak thus. But they had begun, because it says that clearly. Verse 7, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said. So she had made a start, this woman Orpah. But she went back. For a while she had professed to be a pilgrim for the land of Canaan. She went back. You can start, it would appear, on the way to heaven, yet still go to hell. Oh, how I wish I could press that home upon you today. Maybe you packed your bags. Maybe you said goodbye to everybody. Goodbye.
I'm going to heaven. I'm starting out for heaven. I'm going to follow Jesus. Maybe that's what you said. But you turned back somewhere. You turned back.
You will see how that Naomi did not let the matter rest there. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law.
Kissed her goodbye, that is. But Ruth clave to her. The picture presented by Naomi was such that Orpah said, I couldn't face that. Can you take up your cross? Can you give up everything for Jesus Christ? Can you lose the affection, the regard, the love even of everyone you know for the sake of Jesus Christ? Can you give up your own life? Because not until you're ready to do that will you start for heaven. There has to be a dying to self. That's what conversion's all about, you know. That's what conversion is all about. When we plant the old potato, and the boys and the girls know this, we plant the old potato, out of that potato comes a new. Well, not just one potato, but a whole lot of potatoes. But the old potato dies. It dies. And with the implanting of new life within the convert, there is a dying to self. The old and the new can't claim dominance in the believer. One must die. If we're going to be a successful Christian, then we must die. But Ruth was tested a second time. When she clave unto her mother-in-law, we read verse 15 that Naomi said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. It's interesting to see where Orpah went back to her gods. But then she had never really left them. She had never really left them. Now, says Naomi, Ruth, you go back too. You go back too. If there's still an affection within your heart for your gods and your old ways and for Moab and all that Moab is, go back. Go back! Because you can't come with me unless you die to everything that's in Moab. Oh, how common it is to find Orpahs. As I look back on coming up on 40 years of preaching, I say, coming it is, 40 years of preaching. I can remember many faces. I can remember meeting with those who said, Oh yes, I've just been converted and saved. Only to learn sometime later that they had disappeared. When you made inquiries about them, oh, they've gone back to the drink. They've gone back to the dancing. They're back in the world. They were Orpahs. That's what they were. They were Orpahs. But Ruth is a different case altogether. And I don't want to start looking at what it is that Ruth
said in response to Naomi, because from verse 16 to verse 18, you have some of the most memorable words recorded in the Bible. The chances are this 12th of July there will be banners, and it will be depicted on the banner, and it's a beautiful depiction of two women in Eastern garb, and one of them's down at the feet of the other, clinging to her clothes and saying, "Entreat me not to leave thee." Now, if you know your political history, you'll know where that comes from and how it is that it has been put up on orange banners. It was the portion of Scripture that 100 years ago our forefathers used to present their case to London as the plans for home rule to be given to Ireland had been announced. And London was going to set Ireland adrift. And the Protestant people. And it shows you how much of the Bible there was in the Protestant people then. Immediately turned to the Bible, and they took the words of Ruth and they presented them to London and said, "Entreat us not to leave thee. We're one." And that's why it's carried today on orange banners. And probably there's not one in 1,000 has a clue what it's all about. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. Our Protestant heritage is set before it. Our biblical Christian heritage is paraded. And that the departure from it is also paraded by the fact that so few understand why such a scene should be on a banner. We're going to look at the closing verses of this section next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. Are you saved today, my friend? You can't be saved and live for Christ unless you die to yourself. Those desires, ambitions, motions within your soul will drag you down to hell. You've got to cut them off. You've got to slay them. See them slain if you're to get to heaven. May God cut you free from them today, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that Thou wilt apply Thy word to our hearts. There is so much in what we have looked at today, Lord, that undoubtedly is applicable to all of our hearts in some way or other. Oh, apply them to us, I pray, and bless us. And as we leave Thy house, may we do so in the fear of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.